Leviticus chapter 19, verse 23 tonight. We have two messages left in Leviticus 19. We have this Sunday night and next, and then we are finished with our series. So you are doing well. You have great perseverance. And we are getting close. We can see the light at the end of the tunnel. Leviticus 19, verse 23. John Calvin said, "The human heart is a factory of idols." The human heart is a factory of idols. It's an idol factory. Every one of us, he says, is from his mother's womb expert in inventing idols. That is true because God made us into worshipers. We were created from the beginning to worship, and the fall did not stop that or derail that. The fall confused that, but it did not derail us from being worshipers. It's just now that there's more than one object to worship. And it's really rather simple. The object of worship is either God or that which is not God. And idolatry is simply the worship of that which is not God. And here's how idolatry gets going in your heart and in mine. In our rebellious hearts, a desire gets exalted high. It gets exalted to a place it was never intended to be. It gets exalted to the place of God in the heart. Now, the desire might be an evil desire, but the desire could be something in certain circumstances that could be a genuinely good thing, like a desire for companionship, to not be alone. In certain circumstances, obviously that's a good thing, but that too can be exalted to a place of deity. Wanting to be liked can be an idol. Sexual pleasure can be an idol. To be in good shape can be an idol. Food and eating and dieting can be an idol. Financial security, I mean, the list can go on and on. We can think of all kinds of things that could be good in certain situations and circumstances, but idolatry begins when any desire, like one of these, gets exalted to the place that only God should have in our hearts. And you know what happens from there? All of our thoughts and all of our plannings and all of our life really begins to change. It begins to revolve around that desire. We love for that desire to get fulfilled. We lust for that desire to get fulfilled. We fear losing that desire, not having that desire be fulfilled. We can even get angry when someone becomes an obstruction to that desire getting fulfilled. And we view people completely differently when we have a desire as an idol, because we view people in a utilitarian way. They only have value in so much as they help us get that desire fulfilled. So everything changes, and this is worship. It is perverted worship. It is idolatry. Well, what about the idolatry in the Old Testament? Like, what about Baal? Baal was the god of the Canaanites and around the area outside of Israel. He was the storm god, the storm god. Where does that idolatry come from? What moves somebody to be to a place where they would want to carve an image and call it Baal? Well, how about a desire to eat in a very desert environment? How about a desire to avoid drought? That desire gets exalted to a place of worship, and making physical images comes to the person's mind that, hey, that this might make the pursuit of the fulfillment of these desires more tangible. So let's carve an idol. Now, the only difference between that ancient form of idolatry and the idolatry in our lives is the absence of that latter step of carving something physical. making something physical. Evidently, where we live and in the time we live, we don't feel the necessity to make our worship more tangible with an image. We're content to have it be intangible, more subjective. But idolatry already exists within the heart. Just like Jesus said, murder exists in the heart long before the person's final breath actually flees out of their body. Just like adultery exists in the heart long before fornication or sex has been committed with another woman. Idolatry exists in the heart. And in Leviticus, Israel, at this time as they are in the wilderness, they are surrounded by idolatry everywhere. They are literally swimming in a sea of idolatry. Now, God has just taken them out of the cesspool of idolatry in Egypt, but they're still dripping wet in idolatry. In Egypt, they found themselves living in a land that was full of idols. The land of Canaan that they're headed to is full of idols and defiled. And idolatry is ingrained in their own hearts. It wasn't all this long ago, before Leviticus 19, that they had carved a golden calf. So it's before them, it's behind them. Idolatry is within them. You can read Joshua 24. When they finally get into the land, Joshua says to all of them, he says, you need to choose this day whom you're going to serve, because you're still worshiping the gods of your fathers, the ones that they worshiped beyond the river, Abraham's ancestors, those gods. You're still worshiping those and the gods of Egypt. It's ingrained deeply within them. The background of our passage tonight in verses 23 to 31 is pagan worship. It's idolatry. Primarily idolatry in the land to which they are headed. Idolatry has defiled Canaan. And God's desire is for Israel to be holy and to be set apart in that land so that something new can begin on that plot of real estate. God has this big salvation plan that he wants to bring to the nations through this people from that platform, from that launching plan called Canaan, and he wants that land to be different. So as we look at Israel in dealing with their idolatry, Christian, tonight we get to deal with idolatry in our hearts. We get to examine the idol factory tonight. So we'll begin with Israel, but we're not going to end with Israel. We're going to end with our own hearts. And we're going to find that we're not all that different from Israel. And we're going to find that God has not changed a bit in wanting to separate believers from idolatry. He still wants to do that with you, disciple of Jesus. So we'll begin with Leviticus, but we're going to end with Christ, because he is the one that Leviticus points to. Let me read our passage to you, and then we'll pray. Verse 23, when you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten. And in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year, you may eat of its fruit to increase the yield for you. I am the Lord your God. You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word, we ask for your help. We pray that you would give us eyes to see the condition of this flesh that we are in, that it is an idol factory. And we pray that you would give us insight into the new heart that you give through your Son at the cross, that he purchased, that he gives to those who believe and repent. that you would help us to see how we are to fight that idolatry within with the gospel. So please work powerfully in us. Humble us under your word. Help us to be teachable. Speak with power and authority over us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's start with this. Number one, Israel must separate the land's fruit to God. Verses 23 to 25. They need to separate the land's fruit to God. Well, this regulation is pretty straightforward in verses 23 to 25. It's simply this. They are not to eat the fruit of any tree that they would plant in that land for 3 years. For 3 years. Nobody gets it in the first 3 years. In the fourth year, only one person gets the fruit, and it's God. And he gets all of it. Israelites don't get any of it, but God gets all of it. Finally, in the fifth year, Israel can eat the fruit, and the fruitfulness of the land will become abundant. And this regulation is marked off at the end by the familiar phrase by now, I am the Lord your God. Meaning God wants to be at the center of this regulation. He wants to be at the center of the way they view the land when they go into it. Now, an interesting word here in verse 23 is the word forbidden in the ESV. It's the word literally for uncircumcised. Uncircumcised. So, you shall regard its fruit as uncircumcised? That's kind of strange. The word uncircumcised is important to understand. Since Abraham, circumcision has been the sign of the covenant relationship that God made with the children of Abraham, Israel. And so to be uncircumcised was a sign that you were not in what God was doing. You are outside of God. You're outside of his promises. You're outside of his care. You're outside of his grace. So you are to regard the fruit of that land not for 1 year, not for 2 years, but for 3 years as outside God. You are to regard Israel, that land, as that fruit in that land as outside his promises, outside his blessings, outside of his grace, outside of his care. You are to think of the fruit of that land, Israel, as under his curse. They were to think of that fruit as under God's judgment. That fruit was defiled. It was full of guilt. It was full of reproach. It was unclean. It was not set apart. It was outside the work of God's holiness. I mean, that's a pretty strong word to use for just talking about fruit. But it's as if God is saying to Israel, the idolatry that has been going on in this land prior to your arrival, it is so pervasive, it is so potent that it is going to infect anything you plant there, not for 1 year, but for 3 years. It's almost as if it seeps into the fruit. But in the fourth year, everything becomes new. In the fourth year, everything becomes new. Israel was to devote in that year the whole crop to God. The fruitfulness that would come after that would be remarkable. Now think about what it would look like to be a neighboring nation watching all of this go on. What would you be seeing? You would think, huh, this people's God is putting significant distance between what went on in this land before they got there and with what they're doing now. He doesn't even want them to touch fruit that grows out of the ground for 3 years. He's putting as much distance as possible between the idolatry, the horrible idolatry that happened before, and their arrival on this land. That fruit is to be treated like heathen fruit for 3 years. And what else would you see? This people, they have to depend. They have to depend on God. This God, I guess we're going to find out if he's dependable. He's going to have to feed them for 3 years, 4 years, because in the fourth year, he takes the fruit still. And he has an exalted place in their midst, because in the first year where the fruit is good, he gets all of it. This communicates a lot about God. This communicates a lot about his character. Israel has to separate the fruit of the land to God. Well, what does this mean for us, for the Christian? Let's think about it for us. What we know from the Word of God as we trace through Scripture all the way, if we were to back up to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and move forward all the way through, we know that God has a special relationship with this people and with primarily where he is going to relate with his people, and that is the land of Canaan. He is going to bring his salvation blessing to the nations through this people, but he's going to do it from a plot of real estate that is special. And God has made many promises in the Old Testament concerning his nation family, Israel, and their relationship to the land. And many of those promises have not been yet fulfilled. So in the meantime, as Gentiles, we find ourselves participating in the promise to Abraham. We are children of Abraham by faith. But our participation in his promises to Abraham, they do not at this time include land concerns for you and me. There's no repeat in the New Testament for Christians to be concerned with land like this. But someday, God is going to fulfill all of his promises with Israel. The ones that have not yet been fulfilled, including the ones regarding the land. So what do we take from this? We don't take anything specifically on harvesting from it as Christians. But the whole idea of separation still carries over because God is all about this in both Testaments. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. God is still interested in separating believers from idolatry. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. I'll read it. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The first thing we need to remind ourselves, even before this passage, is that Christ, in his death on the cross, took on himself all of our idolatry. All of it. The idol factory went on him. The one who never once had a stray, wayward desire. He bore the guilt of our idolatry, Christian. He bore the wrath of God against your idolatry, Christian. And he purchased for you in his death on the cross a new heart clean of idols. That's the new heart that is given to us. A heart that has pure, unmixed, worshiping love for Jesus Christ. And from that new heart, then we have this teaching in 2 Corinthians 6. We are not to link up with unbelievers primarily in spiritual pursuits. It would be like Israel linking up with Baal worshipers to try to get God's salvation plan accomplished in the world. That's ludicrous. This is the command for us, the teaching for us, that we do not partner up with unbelievers, with those who worship other things other than us. Ecumenism is not allowed when it comes to spiritual things, and it also applies to spiritual bonds like marriage. You don't want to be linked up in an unequal way with an unbeliever. This kind of teaching also needs to go even beyond the relationship of marriage. And if you would need help in knowing whether or not you are in a partnership of some sort that is unequal, you need to turn to the Word of God and you need to seek for discernment. You need to go to those around you and ask for counsel given to you. You can come talk to the elders if you want to talk about a relationship you're in that you think might not be a relationship you should be in, because separation is still on God's heart. You don't want to be unequally yoked. You don't want to have a partnership that you shouldn't have. You shouldn't have a fellowship that God isn't interested in. You don't want to have accord with someone that you shouldn't. You don't want to have portions shared with someone that shouldn't be. Now, this does not say that we are to live out of the world. Paul made that very clear. He's not calling us, God is not calling us to separate from the world completely. He's calling us here to live separated lives in another way. So Israel was to separate the land's fruit to God. Let's talk about number two and head back to Leviticus 19. Israel, number two, must separate themselves to a God-centered outlook on death. Leviticus 19, verse 26. Israel must separate themselves to a God-centered outlook on death. Now, if you had examined verses 26 to 28, and then also verse 31, you will find that everything going on here has to do with religious practices pagan nations crafted. And they crafted them in the face of death. So as pagans were facing death, they came up with these things to do. And again, this section at the end of verse 28 and in verse 31, it ends with, I am the Lord your God. So again, God is saying, I want to be central when you think about death. You need to think about me when you think about death. Back in verse 26, you shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. Some of the nations around Israel sacrificed animals on the ground, and they would pour the blood over the meat and soak the meat with the blood, then drain the blood into the ground, and then they would eat the meat. And it appears that this was some type of a blood ritual that was used to draw the spirits of those who died up from the ground to the surface, to the blood. And the purpose for doing that was to commune with those departed spirits and get knowledge. Knowledge into the future. In verse 26, you shall not interpret omens. That is to foretell the future. And they did this in a number of ways. By using snakes. By watching the movement of animals. By watching smoke rising. By watching the shape and movement of metals when moved around. They even used a cup full of wine. And we know this is true because in Genesis chapter 44, Joseph, when he was kind of playing with his brothers, getting even a little bit maybe, do you remember what he put in the knapsack? He put his goblet, he put his cup, and he says, don't you know that I'm a man who can practice divination? The very one who preserved them in Israel was an omen teller, could interpret omens. In verse 26, you are not to tell fortunes. That word is possibly an onomatopoeia. If you have a third grader, they probably learned that this year. At least I did. A word for the... that's a word... I'm serious. That's a word for the sound that a necromancer makes while engaged in communicating with the spirit. So it sounds like they're mumbling or they're whispering that they're doing with the departed spirit. Now, verse 31 is similar. It says, do not turn to mediums. A medium is one who prophesies through the spirit of the dead. You can see lots of overlap here. It's a departed spirit is called up in order to reveal the future, in order to gain special knowledge. Now, you remember this? Once Israel got into the land, their first king, what did he do? He went to a witch in a place called Endor, and he asked her to conjure up Samuel. So you can see that Israel, before they ever got to the land, and once they got to the land, and here they're being regulated against this kind of thing, it's everywhere. It was behind them, it's in front of them, because it's in them, and wherever they go, there's idolatry. A necromancer, verse 31. Is related to the word to know in Hebrew. So they are literally knowing ones. You see the emphasis on knowledge? We've got to know something. And so that's why we're doing this. That's why we're playing with the dead, to gain knowledge. So if we could summarize what's happening in verses 26 and in verse 31, it's a desire to get answers. Just give me the answers. There's uncertainties. There's things I don't know about my present, about my future perhaps. Turning to someone who communicates with the dead to get those answers is forbidden. What about verses 27 and 28? Look at verse 27. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. These were evidently idolatrous rites that were practiced, especially during mourning for the dead. You'll see this in just a moment. Egyptians had their hair trimmed high and shaved on the sides, and it was associated with their idolatry. You can see this in the mummies that have been found. You can see it carved on monuments that have been unearthed in archaeological digs. And Israel seems to have adopted this idolatrous practice too when they grieved for those who died. Verse 28, you shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead. The cuts were thought to be a way to show respect for the dead, or maybe even to draw blood to do the same thing again, to try to lure the dead, the spirits, from the ground. And it was done always in a passionate outburst. The mourning was so intense that they would begin to scratch at their hands or their arms or their face and make themselves bleed. And this made its way into Israel as well, if it isn't already, by Leviticus 19 in Israel. In fact, keep your hand in Leviticus and go to Jeremiah chapter 16. I want you to see, as you get close to the end of, just prior to the exile of the nation of Israel, Jeremiah 16, out of the land. So in Leviticus 19, they're not even in the land. In Jeremiah 16, they're in the land, but about to go out of it because of their idolatry. Look at Jeremiah 16, the end of verse 5. Halfway through verse 5, God says, I have taken away my peace from this people, my steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. And what God is going to do is so severe that both great and small shall die in this land. So there's going to be death. And they shall not be buried, and watch this, no one shall lament for them or cut himself or make himself bald for him. So this was an idolatrous practice in the face of death to cut oneself, to tear out your hair, to cut your hair like that. And God is forbidding it. Back in Leviticus 19, verse 28, you are not to tattoo yourselves. When pagans were preparing to attend a ritual, they often painted their bodies. They thought this would ward off the spirits of the dead. So this is still tied to a death context. And some wanted that marking to be permanent, so they would not use ink or paint. They would actually burn their skin and tattoo themselves. So what is going on here overall? The overarching context of 26 to verse 26 to verse 28 and verse 31 is death. And in the face of death, humans do very interesting things. They become very curious about what's going to happen next. What's going to happen next? They become very curious. They become anxious. They contemplated their existence, and there seems that uncertainties were before them, abounding. And then, with all of that, a desire to get the answer rises up to a place that it should have never been. I got to get the answers. It becomes God. It becomes the idol. And they'll do anything to get it, so they'll try to communicate with the dead to get the answers. You can see how godless this is. The true God is not anywhere at all in this kind of thinking, and that is why God is exactly forbidding it. God desires Israel to be separated from this completely to himself in the face of death or uncertainties. God is calling them, think on this, God is calling them to depend on his revelation, not human divination. God has revealed himself. He is revealing himself in these laws, and he is saying, depend upon me and what I have revealed. Don't turn to anything outside of that to try to get answers when I'm silent. If I'm silent, trust me. That's what he's calling them to. And they would be marked out as somebody different if they did that. If Israel had been that, they would have been a very unique nation, depending completely on written words from God and not the words of a fortune teller or a medium or a necromancer. Well, what does this mean for the Christian? Wow, how much more so in Christ? How much more so in Christ are we being separated to Christ in the face of death? Think about this. The gospel gives us a powerful Christ-centered outlook on death. I have five statements for you to consider in this. We'll just blow through this real quick. In the gospel, think about this. Jesus took on the power of death for us, and he defeated it. He took on the power of death for us, and he defeated it. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says there that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He took on death. Revelation 1, he holds the keys to death and Hades. In the gospel, Jesus took on the power of death for us and he defeated it. Number two, in the gospel, Jesus abolished our fear of death. Hebrews 2 said that. He did that for those who fear death and were subject to lifelong slavery. Consider 1 Corinthians 15, though, verses 54 to 57. Listen, Paul says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no reason for you, Christian, to have any fear of death. What can it do? It's lost its victory. It's lost its sting. Because Christ swallowed it up in himself. Number three, in the gospel, Jesus provides hope in the face of death. We still face death. But think about 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14. Paul taught there, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," meaning those who have died, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep," those who have died. We don't grieve when people die like those who do not have any hope, because we have hope. His name is Jesus, and he has been raised from the dead. Number four, in the gospel, Jesus grants death a certain appeal for his followers. Paul made this clear in Philippians 1, verses 21 to 23. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is," what? "Gain." What? He says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Christ in the Christian makes death even have a certain appeal. Five, in the gospel, Jesus promises safe passage through death to himself and his kingdom. A dying man, a man about dead, Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 said, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." When he prays that last or mentions that last statement, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his kingdom," he doesn't mean that he's not going to die. He means precisely that he is going to die. And that every evil deed that could be done against him or every evil deed within his own heart cannot do anything to touch his safe passage to Jesus and his kingdom. In the gospel, Jesus promises safe passage through death to himself. Jesus is completely trustworthy, Christian, in the face of death. Completely. Specifically, also, we find that in the face of uncertainty, that we are not to sidestep God to consult those who turn to the dead or who turn to demons to get answers where God may be silent. The deeds of the flesh, Galatians 5, verses 16 to 21, include idolatry and sorcery put together. Christian, that is not an option for you in the face of uncertainty. So you need to guard your heart very careful, because you will find within that when God does not answer the way you want, or if he is silent and not giving you an answer at all, you will want to go outside of his plan to get an answer. And there's all kinds of things sitting out there for you. You can look at a horoscope. You can look at a tarot cards. You can do all kinds of things. And that is not an option for you, because you are to depend completely and solely on the revelation of God in Jesus Christ in the Bible. So guard your heart very carefully. The call from God to you and me is that we are to cast all of our anxieties upon him, because what? He cares for us. 1 Peter 5:7, the call from God to us is to be anxious for nothing in the face of uncertainty. But in everything by prayer with supplication, make your requests known to God, and the God of all peace shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I had a great privilege earlier this week to watch video at a funeral service, a woman in her last moments die. The family videotaped. It was precious. She loved the Lord. And she's not afraid. She's just breathing, and each one is closer to the last breath. And it was really a beautiful thing to watch her daughter and her granddaughter at her bedside and sharing that moment with all of us. It was a great reminder. As I'm studying this, I'm thinking, oh my goodness, what timing is that, that you would show me someone dying well? We need to live well. We put a lot of emphasis on that. God has done everything in Jesus Christ so that you can die well, Christian. All right, tattoos. You shouldn't do it. Let's pray. Just kidding. Let's go forward into Christ concerning tattoos. We'll do this quickly. We have to remind ourselves of how we are interpreting the Word of God, because progressive revelation, meaning that Scripture progressively unfolds more and more and more of God's plan through time, it eventually moves us out from underneath Mosaic law to Christ and to His teachings. That's what the whole first four sermons of this series was all about. So Mosaic law has no legal reach over Christians. We don't live under the Mosaic law. Anything that God wants us to live under, He gave to us in Christ. We have it completely. If you missed that, I encourage you to go back to the first four messages. Now, this had reach over Israel, but it does not have reach over the church. Christ's teaching has reach over us. So we must ask ourselves the question, is there a specific repeat of this in Christ to us in the church or through His apostles? And the answer is no. There's not one. It's not explicitly stated in the New Testament. Now, when you get to subjects like this, what you do at this point is everything. It means everything. And there's really two options that you see Christians taking. One is a not good option, and the other is a much better option. Let me give you the not good option first. Many Christians will say, in areas like this where it's a gray area, they will say, well, because of silence, there's nothing repeated, it's silent, I'm completely free to do it. I'm completely free to do it. The Bible doesn't say I can't do it. So that means I can, and I will. Well, does that mean you're really off the hook? Maybe. Maybe not. There's a better way to go about it, and that is this way, to ask yourself based on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Let me read that to you. It's, so whether you eat or drink, very common everyday things, just everybody does this, right? Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, pick anything, whatever it is you do, do all what? To the glory of God. Well, what does that mean? Ask yourself, based on that, is there a way I can do this thing that there's silence on Scripture on? Is there a way that I can do this thing so that it will allow me to express my heart's desire for Jesus Christ to be glorified? Can I do this in a way that will help me to measure my motive and do it in a way that makes Jesus Christ look great? Can I do this in a way that makes Him appear to be the glorious Lord that He is? That is a much better way of going about a gray area. Because whatever you do, you're supposed to do it all to the glory of God. Christians sometimes can live so vigorously for the freedoms that they think they have because of the New Testament silence on a matter. But listen, that is really ultimately foolish, Christian. It is foolish because it leaves your heart out of the decision-making process. It leaves your motive off on the sidelines. At least it can, and often does. It fails to consider how by doing it, whatever it is, that you might have actually the opportunity to make God look great. You could be missing out on an opportunity. Oftentimes it's a very me-centered thing. Scripture doesn't say I can't do it, so I'm going to do it. It's just all about me being able to do what I want to do. So, tattooing. It should be done only under the evaluation of your motive and your attitude, like everything else you do. Is your desire in getting a tattoo that Jesus Christ be glorious in your life? Look, you know, I ask myself on this, I don't have an issue with tattoos for me. For me, it's coffee. Do I want to drink coffee in such a way that makes God look great, or do I just want it because I want it? I mean, you apply it to whatever you want in your life. If it's tattoos, you do that too. Is your desire that Jesus Christ be glorious in your life through tattooing your skin? Is it your desire, is it your motive for you to be portrayed through the tattooing of your skin that you're a humble slave of Christ? Or are you a slave of something else? Everything in the Christian life has to be done this way. And this is not an endorsement on tattoos. But you have to examine your heart, even if Scripture is silent on it. Let's go back to Leviticus 19. Israel had to separate themselves to a God-centered outlook in death. Lastly, number three, Israel must separate themselves to the true worship of God in His sanctuary. Now, in verses 29 to 30, we're going to deal with the Sabbath. Well, the Sabbath is mentioned, but we're not going to deal with it tonight because we did back in verse 3. And if you want to listen to that message, it's on the web from October 5. So I encourage you to listen to that. We're not going to try to settle the whole or explain again the relationship of the Christian with the Sabbath under the Mosaic law. But let's work backwards in these verses. Look at verse 30 first. Again, I am the Lord. So there's a God-centeredness in this worship. Literally, here it says, reverence my sanctuary in verse 30. Literally, they are to fear the sanctuary. They are, and there is only one direct object that was mainly the one right after this verb fear. It was the word God, fear God. But here it says, fear the sanctuary, reverence the sanctuary. What God is calling them to do is to not push down their fear for God, but to lift up their fear and their reverence for the sanctuary in God's direction. Because what is going on in that sanctuary is so crucial and it's so important that there must be respect and awe for what God is doing. And what this means for Israel, if we keep moving ourselves backward, is that the Sabbaths need to be observed and they need to take a priority and have a central place in the worship that goes on in that sanctuary. And if we back up into verse 29, it means that prostitution is to not be found anywhere or get anywhere near that tent, that sanctuary, when they get into the land. This is exactly the kind of thing that the pagan nations did everywhere around Israel, in their temples. Cult prostitution was central to their worship. Religious prostitution. It's bizarre. Now, why would there even be a need for such a thing? Well, it's obvious, the lust for sexual pleasure, but also a desire for fertility. They wanted their crops to reproduce. They wanted their livestock to reproduce. They wanted themselves to reproduce so that they could become great nations. And so it made sense in their minds to have a fertility cult. The girls were called, literally, holy girls. They were holy girls because in their minds, they were set apart for something unique. This regulation, verses 29 and 30, is God's effort to dispel in Israel any lingering doubts they might have about whether the true nature of holiness includes cult prostitution or not. It doesn't. Cult prostitution has nothing to do with God's worship. Now, if you go backwards to Genesis 38 and think about it, one of the sons of Israel, named Judah, was in a Canaanite place, and he came across a woman who was all covered up and he couldn't see who she was. And he thought she was a cult prostitute. And he went into her and he had sex with her. He had no idea it was his daughter-in-law, Tamar. She kept some of his stuff. He went back to go get it, and he's asking, where's the cult prostitute that was sitting here? And they said, there aren't any here. And so he realizes he's being made a fool of, and he hightails it out. You see, even before Israel got into Egypt, this was something that the patriarchs were dealing with. If you go 40 years past Leviticus to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 17, it says, none of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. If you go even forward beyond that to the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, when he became king, he allowed male cult prostitutes in the southern kingdom, 1 Kings chapter 14. And by nearly the end of the southern kingdom's existence, cult prostitutes had actually become a part of temple worship in Jerusalem. 2 Kings 23, verse 7. You would go in the temple, and there were prostitutes in Jerusalem. And Josiah is the one who removed them in his reforms. So, the regulation that is given way back here in Leviticus chapter 19 was absolutely necessary and unfortunately was largely ignored. In the place where God dwelt, God is saying here, Israel, do not bring your idolatrous desire for sex and for fertility. When they did this, they took their precious religion and their precious worship in the sanctuary, and they reduced it to what Canaanite worship was. It was a horrible thing that they had done. And if prostitution was allowed in the temple, you could do it anywhere. Verse 29, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. That's a very slippery slope. So what does this mean for us, Christian, as we close? Let's move forward into Christ. Look, there's no longer a temple like Israel had. Christ actually said that something greater than the temple is here, and he was referring to himself, wasn't he? He is the place to meet God. But in the gospel, he has also showed us that we collectively are the temple. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll end there. 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 16, Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, separated. And you are that temple, and it's all second person plurals. You collectively are God's temple. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, don't turn there, but listen, what argument, we saw this passage earlier, what argument has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God, 2 Corinthians 6, 16. In reference to idolatry, idolatry has no place in here among this people. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are the household of God, we are a holy temple in the Lord. We are a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Ephesians 4 calls us the body of Christ. This is what we are collectively. Collectively, we are to keep our worship of God pure and empty of any over-exalted desire. And there's only one way for us to do that, and that is to keep the gospel at the center, because the gospel kills idolatry. Jesus bore it away in his body. And that's why we must care for one another and we must address one another's hearts. How is your heart doing? Tell me. Can I tell you how mine is? But the gospel has also transformed us personally and individually. Go to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. This is second person singular, meaning you personally. You as an individual, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. The Spirit of God resides in you. There is to be no wayward desire. And he has given to you a new heart that is empty of those desires. It is your job with the Word of God to feed that new heart and those new desires and to put to death the flesh and the idol factory, and you do it by the gospel. How are you doing? The Word of God is central, and the gospel is central in your fight against idolatry in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for leaving us your revelation, your word. Thank you for leaving us the gospel. It is our greatest hope for holiness of life, because in your Son, in his death on the cross, you nailed our idolatry to the cross. You judged it fully. There is no wrath left to pour out. You emptied it in its entirety. You gave a new heart that is full of pure worship of you. And I pray for my brothers and my sisters in Christ here that they would feed that heart with the gospel every day and the word of God, that they might strengthen that desire for you, that love for you, that worship of you through your Son. And Father, for those who are here who do not have this hope yet, I pray that they would come to the cross, that they would believe the good news, the gospel, that Jesus died for sinners, idolaters. Father, speak over us again with your word, with your precious gospel, and transform us into the life that you desire us to be. In Christ's name we pray.